We are back in our survey of American church history. I'm going to start off by reading a verse, two verses actually, from John 14, which is very appropriate to our study this morning. John 14, 25 says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The point being, we see here the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring to us the word of Christ, not to bring us separate words apart from Christ, but to actually bring us the word of Christ, the open Christ's words to us, both in our understanding and faith and in obedience. So there's a connection always between the word and the Spirit. And keep that in mind as we look at our next part. We looked last week at the beginning of the Pentecostal movement, especially in America. We started in Kansas and Topeka and how it started there in that little school. And then how it moved west to Los Angeles and the Azusa Street revivals, as they're known, that became sort of the center and growth of Pentecostalism in the early 1900s. But nobody yet brought it as famous as our next person in our survey, and that is Amy Semple. I forgot a I here. Amy Semple McPherson. Amy was a rock star. She's as close to a rock star that we've had for years. She was born Amy Elizabeth Kennedy in a farm in Salford, Ontario, Canada. Paul, you know where Salford is? Must be. Her mother, Mildred, who is known more as Minnie, worked in the Salvation Army soup kitchens. And as a child, Amy would play Salvation Army with her classmates at school. She would form a congregation at home with her dolls and preach to the dolls. She was brought up a strict fundamentalist, forbidden to watch movies or go to dances or to read novels, though as a teenager, she did engage in all these activities, not a surprise. She would quiz the local pastors and preachers about faith and science. She didn't like the answers she was receiving. She wrote to the Canadian newspaper, the Family Herald and Weekly Star, as it was called, questioning why taxpayer-funded public schools had courses such as evolution, which she thought undermined Christianity. She became well known for her letters and her stands on science, so she crusaded against evolution in high school. In 1907, she attended a revival meeting led by Robert James Semple, a Pentecostal missionary from Ireland. We talked about last week that there were traces of Pentecostalism in Europe, but it didn't really take. Well, with a few, it did. And here's one. She dedicated her life to God, she said, at that moment, and became a Pentecostal. She also became very enamored with the preacher, and it wasn't long until they were married. They both went to China on a mission, where they both contracted malaria. Amy was pregnant at the time. Robert contracted dysentery and died in Hong Kong. Amy recovered and gave birth to a healthy daughter, Roberta Starr Semple, but she was now a widow. Now, on the return voyage home, Amy started a Sunday school class on the ship, and she held other services, and almost all the passengers attended. And when she got back to Canada, she joined her mother in working for the Salvation Army. Then they moved from Canada to New York City, where she met Harold Stuart McPherson. Now you get the name, Amy Semple McPherson, her second husband. She would end up with three husbands, by the way. She would leave her second. But anyway, she met Harold, an accountant, and they married in 1912. They moved to Providence, Rhode Island, and had a son, Rolf. She claimed the Lord appeared to her in a vision and said, "You must preach the gospel or you will die." She reminded the Lord, she would write later, that she had responsibilities as a mother and wife, and that the Bible says women should not preach. But she was convinced the Lord had appeared to her in a vision. So she left her husband home, took her children, and she went on a preaching tour of the East Coast. Her husband eventually joined her, and her children did come with her on some preaching assignments, but eventually she took them to her grandmother's to live. Her tent meetings were filled with excitement and tumult as she preached Pentecostalism across the United States. Crowds loved her. Like I said, she was a rock star, as much as anyone was in that day. But really, when things went insane as far as popularity, was in Los Angeles. In 1918, she separated from her second husband. We're not told why, she just divorced him eventually. She took her mother, who was watching her kids, and her two children on another cross-country preaching tour, which ended in L.A. In 1923, she began to raise, a little before that, raise funds to build what became known as the Angelus Temple. It's in Echo Park, Los Angeles. You can still visit the Angelus Temple today, by the way. She raised funds across the country. She had all kinds of gimmicks. She did a tour just to raise funds for this temple. And it started with $5,000, which bought her the land. And then eventually money came pouring in to build the temple. She claimed the design of the temple was given her in a vision. The temple was paid for, it seated 5,000 people. Now remember, this is 1923, 5,000 people. That didn't happen very often, especially for anything religious. She created the idea of what became known as the fourfold gospel. Have you heard this before? That's where it started from Amy. That's Christ as Savior, Christ as healer, he heals you from sickness and disease, Christ as baptizer, and what does she mean by that? Baptism of the Holy Spirit, we talked about that a few weeks ago, second blessing, and then Christ as the coming king. Now, she did believe that they were in the last generation, that Christ was coming in her generation, and she preached that. She was a great organizer and rallier. I mean, she understood marketing, and she wasn't ashamed to say that. She was a great marketer. She gained a huge following. Once her temple was built, she reached out to the poor segments of society, and especially during the Great Depression, the temple did some remarkable diaconal type work. Illegal immigrants were afraid to go to the government for help, and so they went to the temple where they would find food and blankets and things like that. And so the temple became a center during the Depression, at least in Southern California, where immigrants would go for food and things. Now, those of you old enough to know this story will appreciate it. Anyone under 50 won't have any idea what I'm talking about. But there was a Mexican boy about 9 years old raised by his grandmother in Los Angeles. His grandmother became ill, and someone sent to the temple for someone to come pray for the recovery of his grandmother. McPherson herself comes and prays. The grandmother recovers. So McPherson turned to the young boy and said, "What are your interests?" And he said, "I love to play the trumpet." So she replied, "We have a band at the temple. Why don't you come and play in the temple band?" He did that for about 15 years and became an actor, and his name is Anthony Quinn. Now, how many of you know who that is? All right, everybody over 40 at least knows who that is. In Quinn's autobiography, he talks about Amy and said that in all his experience in acting, he had never seen a woman with the commanding presence of Amy Semple McPherson, which is pretty amazing because he worked with a lot of famous actors with commanding presence. He's Anthony Quinn, right? So she became the very face of Pentecostalism in the 1920s. As she did not present herself as a pastor with her own denomination, she got wide support from a variety of non-Pentecostal circles. One of her biographers wrote, The religion she preached, she called the Four Square Gospel. And it was a nonstop outburst of joy, joy, joy down in her heart, 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 right? Here is a religion in a new mood, in an upbeat mood, in a Hollywood kind of mood. There has to be drama and redemption. So there has to be sin and judgment kind of in the background. But in the foreground is triumph and power, joy and happiness. And this was many people, what they wanted to hear, what they were drawn to. Isn't that interesting? During the roaring 20s, people wanted upbeat and happy, and then she gave it to them. So every sermon, she would, it was just very dramatic. And there's even a sermon where she ties herself to a cross as Jesus. And people loved it. It really captured the hearts of where religion was at in America. Amy realized that great enthusiasm was needed to prevail in the worship service. So she provided a very large band. Music was very central. It was always upbeat. She decided that drama would be a good thing to support the preaching. So she developed what's called illustrated sermons. Now we see that everywhere today, right? It's really Amy who started that. She said, people cannot get anything at the theater that we have not got. She was also a writer of musical dramas that were performed at the temple. Within a few years of completion, the temple had 10,000 members. Think of that. Now, obviously, not the way we look at members. Nobody knew who they were. They didn't have oversight, no elders or, you know, just a big staff to help her do what she's doing. This was the first mega church in America. We talk about the mega church movement. The Angelus Temple was the prototype of the mega churches. Let's give them the type of worship service that equals the entertainment they're getting all week. So they will want to come to us as much as they will want to listen to their music on the radio or wherever. That was the idea. Now, often people ask me, do you think these people were charlatans? Or were they a little crazy? Were they marketers? Were they sincere? And I say, usually in doing history, you can't read motives. You can't read hearts of people you've never met. But there are certain people that when you find out more about them, at least biblically, it qualifies as, you can say, a charlatan. And how this all ended really shows that. So the end of the ministry, in 1926, McPherson went swimming with a friend who noticed that she could no longer spot Amy. This is in the Pacific. A frantic search began. Amy disappeared. Everyone thought she was dead. Her mother organized a large funeral at that temple. 5 weeks later, by the way, this was covered in all the media. This was front page news across the country. Not only her death, but what happens afterwards. 5 weeks later, a phone call came in from Arizona that Amy had turned up. She claimed she had been kidnapped and taken to Mexico, kept in a small shack, and escaped, and had wandered across the border on her own. And there she was. The problem is, when they investigated it, it wasn't true. There was no sign of her having been harmed, no sunburn on her that you would get walking across the desert, no foot sores from having fled across the desert. Stories began to circulate that somebody saw her with another man in Carmel. You know where Carmel is, Central California? The stories were never confirmed, but everybody was suspicious that she had made up the story because she had run away with the man. She had married a younger man in 1931 and divorced him in 1934. Which was her third marriage and second divorce. So people are a little suspicious that she had done something again. Now, once she had come back and people weren't buying her story, some people bought it, but a lot of people were suspicious of the kidnap story. She was alienated in that period of her life. She feuded with her mother. Her daughter separated from her. I don't think her daughter bought the story. She actually died in 1944 of an overdose of sleeping pills. So her rise and fall came fairly quickly. the way she fell and the fabricated story does suggest that she was obviously a charlatan the whole time. But this really began what became known as the first wave of Pentecostalism. We talked about, we're going to look at next week, the three waves. This was the first wave. Historians call it Old Pentecostalism. It was the introduction of the four-square gospel, that everyone should expect healing from Christ as well as forgiveness, and that there's a second baptism of the Spirit, and that worship services should be as entertaining as the world's entertainment, was the idea. Now, from this old Pentecostalism, all the denominations we associate with Pentecostalism formed. The Assemblies of God, the Church of God, the Church of God in Christ, and the Jesus-only movement. Anyone familiar with this? This was a Pentecostal offshoot of this movement. The problem is, many of these new denominations denied the Trinity. So they had the same Pentecostal experiences, tongues. Remember, they said that if you're a Christian, you should speak in tongues. But now you have a problem. You've got these offshoots who are claiming the same experience of the Spirit, but they're denying the Trinity. Now, that raised a difficult dilemma, didn't it? How can the Spirit be blessing those who affirm the Trinity and those who deny the Trinity at the same time? Because they would be denying the Spirit is God. And so how can you have both? Does that raise suspicions about whether they're all experiencing the same spiritual, Spirit-led experience? How would the Spirit bless those who deny the Trinity? But a lot of these denominations denied, and some of them said Jesus was only God, not even the Father or the Son. And even today we have the United Pentecostal Church denies the Trinity. Often, many of the denominations that are still around that have the word apostolic in their name deny the Trinity. So that's one of the ways you can tell. So that was a dilemma that if people were investigating, they should ask. Not just look at experience, but how can the same experience be in those who say Jesus is God and some Jesus is not God? Yet they're all experiencing so-called tongues and the same excitement. It was everything's good and upbeat and happy, and God is going to just make your dreams come true, and if you're sick, you'll be better, and if you're poor, you'll be richer. It was an upbeat message that really caught on in the Roaring Twenties. What was the mood of the Roaring Twenties? Well, before, no, Depression was really the 30s. 1929 it started. The 20s was upbeat. Right? So nobody wanted to hear about sin and judgment, the bad news before the good news they wanted to hear. And so she came along, always smiling. People would criticize her and she would smile about it. She was very happy. And that really caught on. Now, is that kind of thing happening today? Right? Who's going to have more people watching this morning? An R.C. Sproul video or a Joel Osteen video? Right? People still want in America anything that's upbeat and happy and makes me feel good. And she did. She was good. How many, just out of curiosity, had already heard of Amy before this morning? That's odd that even in history classes they don't teach it, because she was such a central figure in the 1920s in America. I mean, even all the non-Christians knew Amy, just from the television and the news stories. So again, next week we're going to look at how this developed and changed, especially in the 60s and 80s, because a whole new face of Pentecostalism came called the Charismatic Movement. And that really changed the way people thought about it and looked at it. And we'll look at that. We're jumping ahead, obviously, to more modern times, and then we'll go back afterwards to our time in history, to the 20s. To look at other developments. Yeah, in Latin America, it's, you know, Pentecostalism is really the number one religion now as far as growth. And you'd think most of them are former Roman Catholics, because Latin America is Roman Catholic. They really haven't changed much their views. In Roman Catholicism, the priest is your connection to God. You must go through the priest. But when they become Pentecostals, these leaders are their connection to God, because they can do no wrong, and they speak directly from God. So they haven't jumped as far from Catholicism as they think. They've just traded sort of experiences to something that's much more felt. But the same mindset is still there, that there's somebody in between them and Christ. It's not a direct relationship the way it's looked. It's still the apostle. So it's just, you know, out of the frying pan into the fire type thing. Now, those of you who've been to Latin America, you've seen this, right? All right, like I said, we'll close now. And next week, we're going to bring this section to a close of looking how the modern Pentecostal church has formed from this and in the changes. Let's pray.